Amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Well, hey, thanks so much for being here with us today. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Matt Klingensmith. I'm one of the elders here at Bridge City, part of our leadership team, and just so glad that you're here with us at the White Oak campus of Bridge City Church, kicking off the month of February together, and it's going to be a good day. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Come on. Man, just such a great start. In our worship team, awesome. They're so good. God is so good, does great stuff through them. So we're going to kick off a new series this morning and have a little fun as we go. But when I say the word love, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? For many of us, if I say the word love, we start to think about like romantic love, right? We think about the significant other in our lives, right? We think about flowers and hearts and candy and kisses, especially in the month of February. Guys, you got about a week, okay? Just a reminder, right? But we think about this kind of romantic love, this idea of like being in love with somebody and this idea of love. Some of us, we think about our family. Right, we think about our moms or our dads. We think about our siblings. We think about our grandparents. We think about that familial relationship and how we experience love in our families. And some of us, we think just of our hobbies, right? Like, man, I love soccer, and I'll watch it if it's on, and I'll play it. Like, I love it, right? Like, that's something that I love. We think about, you know, maybe for you it's fishing or hunting. Maybe it's cars that you're into, right? Maybe it's, like, crafting or baking or, you know, whatever. Whatever your thing is, we all have things that we, you know, we claim to love. And, you know, because we're sitting in church and some of us decide that we want to act holy because we're in church and we feel like we should think about God's love in the process as well, right? For some of us, that's the first thing that comes to mind. For some of us, it's maybe a little further down the list, but ultimately somewhere in there, we've got all these kind of various forms and concepts of what love looks like, right? Of what love might mean and might be. And here's the challenge is that I think one of our biggest difficulties in the way that we speak nowadays is to distinguish this idea of liking something versus loving something, right? Liking something versus loving something. Because of how we speak, we love a lot of things, right? We love a lot of things. Like, you know, somebody might say upon seeing this next picture that we're going to see, I love puppies, right? They're so cute and adorable. If I wasn't allergic, I would love them, right? But like, isn't that such a cute puppy, right? And so some people are like, oh, like I heard it, right? You heard the sound happen. Like, oh, I just love him so much, right? Like, you know, we've said love like six times in describing this puppy. Or maybe for you, it's like, man, I love coffee, right? You get to that drink, man, there's something about a great cup of coffee. And, oh, I just love it, right? Some of you, it's a good book and a blanket on a cold winter's day. I don't know why all of a sudden I'm speaking in like older terms, but you know, like we're like cuddled up with a good book and a blanket, right? And we're doing that. And maybe for you, it's like, oh, I love this new show. I started watching, You've Got to Get It. And blah, blah, blah. Like we start describing all of these things that we love. You know, for some of you, it's just, I love a good nap on a Sunday afternoon, right? That's what one of the reasons my wife used to love when the Steelers always played at 1, right? Because it was a good excuse to take a nap on a Sunday. But nonetheless, we have things that we say that we love, but we've blended this idea of things that we like with things that we love, right? And the problem that many of us face is that we've cheapened what this idea of love really ought to look like in our lives. Because we've so commonalized it with this idea of liking something that we love everything, and if we love everything, then in a sense, we love nothing. Because if everything is important, then nothing is, right? So the problem many of us face is that we're in conversations and we don't define the terms that we're using, right? Definitions are very important. Right? So the reason why that is because you and I could be having a conversation about something. We could be using the same word in the definition, and both of us are having completely different conversations. right? Have you ever had that happen to you, right? You're in a place, you're talking, you feel like you're connecting, and then you realize they make some statement and you go, I have no idea what you're talking about, right? Like, where are you coming from? And the problem is that we use words so differently in our society and they mean different things. There's a subjective nature in how we receive information, right? So someone could say something to you and you might hear it differently than they intended to say it to you, right? That's one of the challenges with text being our common medium of communication these days, right? So much gets lost in translation, right? There was a time earlier this week where my wife and I were texting about something and I literally just had to say, I'm not going to text you anymore because I don't want something to come across a way that I don't intend it, right? She might think that I was really, really angry when in fact I was just making statements out of frustration, but you can't always tell that because you can't see my face, you can't hear the inflection in my voice, and you don't know what I'm really trying to say, right? So if I text you, those shoes are cool, right? You could take that to mean whatever you want it to mean. But if you saw me standing and talking to Pastor Nick and I say, man, those shoes are really cool, that communicates one thing. But if I say, those shoes are really cool, I've communicated two very different things without changing any words. So the problem for many of us is that we talk and use words, but they're different definitions to the people that we're speaking to or speaking with or interacting with. And so when we start to get into a place where we're talking about things, if we don't define what the word is that we're using, if we don't get to a common ground on that area, we could have had one conversation and come away with two very different opinions of what was discussed, right? So that's the challenge that many of us have, and I think we find it in this way with this concept of love, right? So it used to just be that when we were kids, you'd have a conversation with a buddy and you'd say, hey, so do you like her, or do you like her, right? Like, again, like it's just in this way that we communicate words that it means different things in how we say it to them. So we've blended this idea in our culture between liking something and loving something, and now it's become this kind of hodgepodge mess that we don't really understand the full gravity of what love should really be upholding in our lives, right? And for many of us, it's why we see people and hear about people falling in and out of love all the time, because we've lost the art of what love is really supposed to be about. So I believe that God has something for us today, and we're going to look a little deeper at that as we go. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, many, many other great books on the concept of Christianity. So he wrote a book called The Four Loves, right? The Four Loves. And he unpacks this idea of what love is really all about. And in the introduction to this book, Lewis kind of gets to this point where he goes, I had an idea of what I thought I was going to write. I had this plan and this thing that I came into it with, and yet as I got into it, I realized that I had to start asking bigger questions because I realized that we weren't talking about the same thing and that love has become too many different facets of what it might be. And so he goes on to describe a statement that an author, M. Denis de Rougemont, right, a Swiss author who was writing right around right after the turn of the Second World War, right? He was a Swiss author, wrote in French, and he's talking about this idea in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the tail end of that verse. It says, God is love. Like this statement of fact, God is love, right? So that's something that we can all kind of get behind. God is this perfect image of love. We sang about how great God's love is this morning. Like, I think that's all something we could get behind, right? God is love. It's in the Bible. I can agree with that idea. So this author, M. Denis de Rougemont, he's talking about this idea of love, and he made this statement. Love ceases to be a demon only when it ceases to be a god. Wait a second, Matt. Now, all of a sudden, you're talking about demons and gods, and where are we going with it? Okay, so listen. Let me just bear with me one second. So he says, love in itself ceases to be a demon, something that's idolatry that pulls us away from God, that is hostile towards God, only when he ceases to be a god. So Lewis restates it in his writing, and he says, so then we could understand, as we flip it, that it could also be restated to say that love begins to be a demon the moment love begins to be a god, right? God's small g. So God, when love begins to be a god, begins to become a pursuit above all else, then it becomes a competing thing for God himself in our lives, right? So the truth, this balance is important that we need to understand, because if we ignore it, the truth that God is love can slyly come to mean for us the converse of that, that love is God, right? So here's the challenge. Many of us kind of grew up in math, right? So I'm going to take you back to like middle school math for a second. Maybe even elementary school math, probably elementary, like maybe second grade math, okay? So most of you can come along with me here, right? I love you. I love you, and God has a wonderful plan for your life. No. So here's the basic idea, right? Here's the basic idea. We're used to this concept where if I have an equal sign, both sides of that equal sign should equate to the same thing, right? So if this equals this, then they're the same, right? That's what we've been led to believe and understand. Okay, so we have 1 John 4:8 that says God is love, right? And so God is now defined in itself as love. And yet the warning that Lewis gives us is that if we're not careful, we could flip that statement to believing that love is God. See, and here's the problem is that we don't understand what love is in its truest sense. And in reality, God is much bigger than what love is. And God defines love, but love is only one aspect of God's character and his foundation and who he is. And so we can't get mixed up and flip the meaning of what that verse is really trying to say. Because God is love doesn't mean that love is God. Many of us in the modern age, this pursuit of love or these so-called loves in our society today has replaced God as the ultimate desire of our lives. For so many of us, the desire to love and be loved in return has replaced our pursuit of God as the pursuit for meaning and fulfillment in somebody other than the creator of the universe, the one who created you and me with his voice. That has replaced the way that we have become. And now that is no longer the object of our affection. That is no longer the object of our pursuit. God has been pushed aside. We have casually brushed God aside in our pursuit of love because we've been led to believe not that God is love, but that love is God. The world in which we live wants to define love in our lives as accepting everyone and everything. They want to define love, even if it's far from God and his ways, even if it has nothing to do with God's word, that we still have to love because that's what we're supposed to do. That's their definition of love. The world is defining love based on our feelings and our emotions. And I don't know about you, but if I can fall in love and out of love, that doesn't sound like a love that's big enough for me. John chapter 13, verse 34, red letter words of Jesus. He's talking to his disciples and his followers, and he says, "So now I am giving you a new commandment." New commandment. So new, not in the sense that like it's brand new, dropped out of the sky. Nobody ever heard of this idea before. New in the sense that it's not old and it will always be useful, right? It's never going to go out of style. It's fresh. It's this idea that's always useful. This new commandment, right? Love each other. Love each other. Very simple. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. So we're supposed to love each other just as Jesus loved us first. Just as Jesus loved us first. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Right? The word prove means that it's a proof. It's an evidence to the world around us, as if you're in a courtroom, as if the evidence that's supplied to the world to prove your guilt or innocence, right? That's the kind of proof that we're talking about to state this really is who you are. And so the way to prove, to provide evidence that we are disciples of Jesus is in our love for one another. It's not just in our love for God. We can love God, but we weren't called just to love God. We were called to love one another. This new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So this concept of love can't just happen in a vertical construct. It has to happen horizontally as well to engage the people around me and the world around me. And love isn't just a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not something that changes like shifting sand or like changes on the whim of the wind that rolls by, right? It doesn't change like the seasons because I feel differently. Love is a choice that we make. Well, that doesn't sound very special. No, I wake up every morning and I have a choice to make. I can choose whether I want to love my wife or not. This is Valentine's Day month, and you're not speaking very lovingly. Love is a choice. Let's be real honest with each other. You've been led to believe a lie in our culture that you have to fall in love and get these ooey-gooey feelings and goosebumps and butterflies and all of that stuff to make you feel a certain way. The reality is that you have a choice to make if you are going to love or not love. It's a choice. It's not by chance that it happens. It's not just somebody walks by and you go, ooh, the girl with the red dress from The Matrix, right? Like, that's not what happens, okay? It's just a little nugget for some of you, right? So the reality or the problem that many of us face is that love is a choice and it's an unconquerable goodwill that, listen to this, that always seeks the highest good of the other person. So it puts the highest good of the person who is the object of our love. It puts them above us in this scenario. And it's a self-giving love that gives freely without asking for anything in return. So the idea of love that we need to understand in a biblical construct is a heck of a lot bigger and something that you can't just fall in and out of based on how you feel or the whim that you experience today. You don't just wake up and decide anymore, right? Love is a choice. Make the choice every day to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That's the choice that we ought to make. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Our love for one another will prove to the world that we are his disciples. Jesus' love for us goes way beyond what makes us lovable. See, here's the challenge is that so many of us, we struggle with this idea of believing that we aren't lovable, that we can't be loved, that something disqualifies us from relating to God, something separates us from God, and we sense this separation, and we feel unworthy and unloved, and we deal with guilt and shame, and some of us sitting in this room are like struggling to believe that there is a God in heaven who loves them and died for them. But the greatest love of all is the way that God demonstrated it through his son Jesus on the cross for you. And I'm telling you that love is a choice that God made a long time ago when he sent his son Jesus to the cross for you. Your unlovableness or your imperfections aren't enough to separate you from the love of God. But there should be evidence of our love for one another. And some of us may need a refresher on what love is, right? On what love is. Love is a necessity for us to function in Jesus' church, right? Love is a necessity for us to function in Jesus' church. So we're gonna take a look at a passage together over the course of this series in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, okay? So now I realize some of you, you may have, if you've ever been in a wedding before, may have heard some of these verses, right? You've heard them kind of communicate some of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here's the thing. When Paul wrote this letter to the city, the church that was in the city of Corinth, right? He was writing this letter and he didn't like get halfway through or most of the way through and decide, you know, I really think pastors should have something to read at weddings. So I'm just going to drop this little nugget in there for them so they can use it, right? That's not why Paul threw this in there, right? So 1 Corinthians 13 comes after 1 Corinthians, help me out, 1 Corinthians 12, right? So this isn't hard. We're doing kindergarten math at this point, right? So 1 Corinthians 12 comes before 1 Corinthians 13, and we've got to remember that just because our Bibles have a bunch of little numbers all throughout them, that's not how the original recipients of Paul's letter would have received it. See, they would have received it simply as a letter that would have been read aloud to the entire church for them to be in to digest and understand and receive that information. We've added the chapter headings and the verses later on to make it easier for you and I to like study and break it down. But the problem that sometimes we have is that sometimes we can grab one of those verses and go, this looks good just in and of itself, and we truncate that verse from everything else around it, and we've completely changed the actual meaning of what it was intended to be written for, right? So we've got to be really careful that when we look at the Bible, that we don't just take one verse and build an entire doctrine around it, build an entire belief system around it. We've got to actually take that verse in the context of the entirety of what is being communicated. So when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we've got to look at it first in the construct of the entirety of 1 Corinthians 1 through 16, as we call it, right? And then we have to look at it in the context of where it falls in the letter. Right? So much of Paul's letter is talking about things that need to be corrected within the church so that the body can function better. And he's calling out sin issues, and he's pointing out things that need to be dealt with, that need to be corrected. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right before we get to 13, Paul is talking about this idea that we as the body of Christ, that we are one body and many parts, right? This is the verses that maybe some of you have heard before that talk about the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, right? And the ear can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. And then he creates this incredible word picture where he says, how odd would it be if the body were only one part, right? Now, this is just the way my brain works. I started to think about, like, what if each one of us was only, like, one body part, right? So, like, what if I walked in and I was just a nose? I don't know how I would walk in, but I haven't got that far in my picture yet. But like, if I was just a nose, how odd would that be, right? Like, some of us are like, I don't even like my nose, right? Like, so that thought is like a little bit crazy. So like, I think I would smell everything, and I'm not sure that would be a good thing, right? Like, or what if like I was just a foot and I just like hopped myself in here, right? Can you picture that? Or like that Adam's Family hand that kind of crawls across the screen. Like, some, like if we were just one part, how weird that would look, right? So that's what Paul's talking about here. And so he's talking about the gifts that each of us have together and how we have all these gifts and how we interact with one another and how it's such this great environment and how with all of us coming together and we all bring these different gifts and it becomes this patchwork quilt of incredibleness that God uses to reach people that are far from God that aren't yet a part of his kingdom and invite them in. And as we interact together with one another, the body of Christ, what we call ourselves as Christians in God's church, becomes this incredible living organism that makes a difference in our society, right? Like, that's the desire and the design that Jesus had for us when he gave us this plan for his church. And so we're talking about these gifts, and the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 13, or actually at the end of chapter 12 as we record it, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, so you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts, right? So Paul kind of summarizes all this conversation about the gifts and the body of Christ and how we all have different functions and we all make a difference for one another. And he says, so we should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. I'm not sure what that means. I think all gifts are helpful just personally, but I think Paul's describing that the goal should be to desire how our gifts can make a difference within the body of Christ, right? So we should all desire to have helpful gifts to the body of Christ. And Paul then kind of gives us this cliffhanger. But now, I've just described this incredible way that we all work and how we all fit together and how we're this incredible picture of God's community. And now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. So Paul's already described how incredible we've all been created, and yet Paul is now saying, based on all of this, how the body functions together, let me show you a way of life that is best of all. And when we look later in 1 Corinthians 14, again, context, so our book ends, 1 Corinthians 14 is all about how the gifts should be used within the body of Christ, right? And so some of the desire and how they should be used. So we talk about we all have gifts. This is how we should be used. And then we have this pastor's marriage thing in the middle. No, right? That's not the goal. That we need to take 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter that we kind of refer to as the love chapter, and understand that it's really written, not in the context just of a marriage between a husband and a wife, but in the context of our community together as the body of Christ, right? As the body of Christ. So what is this best way of all that Paul is describing? And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. right? So think about this. Paul is actually describing an event that sort of happened. In Acts chapter 2, we see what we call Pentecost, right? It's the first time that the Holy Spirit descends after Jesus goes up to be with God the Father. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and it says, like, the disciples began to speak, and they were speaking one language, and all the people there were hearing all these different languages and tongues that were being spoken, right? So we're speaking all these, and they were understanding them in their own native language. So if I could speak all the languages of the earth and angels, they would have had a picture of what that looked like. This incredible move of God, this incredible spiritual moment that happened. Could you imagine, right, if you were in a place where there was people speaking at least a dozen different languages, and I'm speaking English and everybody else hears their own language? That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2, right? So that's what Paul is describing here in verse 1 of chapter 13. And he says, if that incredible thing happens, but I didn't love others, I'd be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. How many of you really want to be associated with gong or ch-ch-ch-ch-ch? If I'm doing that up here, most of y'all walking out the door, right? That's the reality. So if I do all of that, all these incredible spiritual things, but I don't love others, I'm reduced to just making noise that nobody wants to hear. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, man, think about that. How many of you have ever thought, man, if I just knew what God was thinking, right? Man, if I could just speak and like speak as if I'm speaking the words of God, and people would understand and hear from God, like that's what prophecy is, like speaking forth the word. Like if I could do that, if God could use me to do that, how incredible that would be. Or if I could like discern what God is saying for people and like know the hidden plans of God, how incredibly cool would that be, right? And then Paul goes on to say, if I had such faith that I could move mountains, right? And Jesus is the one himself who said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, and have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's like really, really small, right? Like really, really small. And if you have faith that size, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. So if I have faith that could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. Now, that seems a little harsh to me, right? Like, doesn't that seem kind of harsh to you? Like, I'm doing pretty incredible things here, God, right? Like, I mean, I'm prophesying in your name. I'm, you know, doing all this cool stuff. Like, I know your secret plans. You know, like found the way into the headquarters. I figured it out, God, right? Like I'm doing all this great stuff. And we know that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we know that faith is important to this whole deal that we call following Jesus. And yet Paul's saying, if I did all this great stuff, if I was all spiritual and doing all these spiritual things, but I didn't love others, I'd be nothing. Like, not like an A minus, B plus, not even like a C app, like zero. Like the kind of report card that your parents would ground you for life for, right? That's what Paul's saying. You would be nothing. And in verse 3, he goes on to say, if I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So the key of this phrase is, if I did all this stuff, I could boast about it. The challenge for many of us is that we've heard this concept of like, well, Jesus laid down his life, and so I should lay down my life for others, right? Like that's a common idea in church. I can still remember being at a quasi-bachelor party that I was having with some men from the church when I was getting married to my wife. And I remember saying like, guys, like give me some of you that are married, like give me some advice on what I need to know to be married, right? Give me some advice. And one of the guys just looked at me and said, here's what you got to know. Just die to yourself every day. That's really good advice, but I didn't like him very much in that moment. I wanted to hear like something easy, right? But sacrifice in and of itself, that's not enough. Because the question becomes our motivation, right? If you've been with somebody and like there's one slice of pizza left, and inevitably, one of the people there goes, no, it's okay, you have it. I didn't really want it anyway, right? And then after you start eating it, they go, I'll just be hungry. It's okay, it's fine. No, you eat it, I'm fine, go ahead. That has nothing to do with me actually sacrificing out of love and concern for you. That's about me trying to gain credit for sacrificing this thing. So the question often in this scenario is our motivation for why we are sacrificing what we're doing, right? Think about the game of chess, right? Not that I play all that often, but the concept of chess, the idea is that I have an end game where I want to checkmate you at the end, right? Some of you, this is all you know about chess, and that's okay too, right? But so along the way, I'm going to have to sacrifice pieces in order to get to my end game, right? So I'm going to move a pawn up knowing that you're going to take it because I'm going to try to create a master plan that inevitably takes you out. But the problem is that I don't want to sacrifice that if I gain nothing in the long run. So sacrifice without a gain in the end isn't profitable and isn't helpful. So some of us are sacrificing, thinking that we're doing this big grand gesture, but we're not doing it from a place of love and out of the construct of love, and instead we're sacrificing to gain nothing. And you wonder why some of the time all the sacrifices you make go unnoticed or unappreciated. And if you get to that place where you're feeling that way, I'm going to challenge that your motivation of sacrifice is not from a place of love, but a place of self-gratification where it was only about you being noticed and getting your attaboy or attagirl for the sacrifices that you were making for somebody else. Because love, in its highest form, is about sacrifice that gives everything and demands nothing in return. We can do a lot of good stuff. We can help immigrants and feed the poor, and we can do can drives, and we can give gifts at Christmas time, and we can have turkey dinners. Do all these things to sacrifice, but without love, we would have gained nothing. I don't know about you, but I don't like the thought of getting nothing. Like, that's not my idea of fun. I'm not sure that that's the idea that God would want for us, but we need to understand this concept of who we are and what we're doing. You know, there are four Greek words that are used to define and talk about love. Two of them are not found in the New Testament anywhere. The first is eros, right, or eros. It's often used to describe erotic love, tends to refer to romantic love, we'll say, because we have some children in the room, between two people, right? And here's the challenge is that in reality, how most of the time this is used is actually more akin to what I would call hedonism, that the desire is to achieve pleasure for myself above all else, right? That it becomes about pleasure seeking and self-gratification for me. The second is storge, refers to familial love, right? So it's the love we have between between a father and sons, between a mother and daughters, between families, right? That's the concept of what this love could look like. Neither one of those is actually found in the New Testament. One that is found often in the New Testament is philia, or in some cases, philio, right? It's where the word Philadelphia ultimately comes from. And this is used actually in a couple different ways. They sort of truncated a little bit throughout the New Testament, but the basic idea behind it is speaking of this brotherly love. And the way that a lot of folks have described it is it's the highest form of love that we can achieve for one another without God, right? So it's this idea of a friendship and partnership and this love of deep friendship that without God that we could be capable of. And yet, there is a higher love that we could refer to as agape or agapeo, right? This agape love is described as a God love. It's a love that is by choice, right? We've defined this already this morning. It's sacrificial giving. It's self-denial for the sake of another. It's giving without demanding in return. It gives even when it's rejected in response. It's a love that loves without changing. Agape love gives and loves because it wants to. It doesn't demand or expect repayment in return. And according to a man named Alan Redpath, a theologian, he did some digging into this a little further and actually stated that the word agony sort of comes from this root of this idea of agape, which is this total, fully consuming, passionate thing that we experience, right? And so this anguish that gets described in this construct of what love looks like, because this fullness of love is being absorbed into one great passion of our lives. We do know, though, that it can't just be defined as God's love, because in some places in the New Testament, two different places in John, actually, it's referred to as the love of sin and the love of the world. In John 3:19, talked about men who loved darkness instead of the light. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it talks about if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And it's using this same word, agape, this sacrificial, self-giving, doesn't expect anything in return, kind of big love that God has demonstrated through his son Jesus for us. So what's being communicated in verses 1 through 3 that we read of 1 Corinthians 13 is that true love doesn't focus on ourselves, that it focuses on God as the ultimate object of love and of what love is. And love is defined in who God is himself. Love does what's best for others, but especially in this context of 1 Corinthians, love does what's best for Jesus' church. And the importance of how we work together as a body and experience life together and as we grow together as followers of Jesus is one that can't be had without love at the foundation of everything that we do. Love is not based on convenience in any way, but we ought to serve one another with love. And so that begs the question, right? This whole thing begs the question, if the proof, if the evidence that we're Jesus' disciples is the way that we love one another, how are we doing? Would the evidence of your life, would the evidence of the way that you love the people that are sitting on your right and on your left and in your connection groups and around you, is the evidence of your life, is that enough to prove that you're Jesus' disciple, or is it not? This isn't meant to guilt or shame you. It's to challenge you to not allow yourself to believe any lies about yourself, but to come face to face with the reality of where you are and decide how you are going to change and what you are going to do differently. We know, and we're defined by this, that 1 John 4:10 says, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. The Bible says elsewhere that the greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So we see this concept of love that God himself sent his son Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, gave without expecting anything in return, sent his son Jesus to the world for us. And then in response to that, the Apostle John writes, so dear friends, I love that. Dear friends. The Bible refers to us as friends of God. And that we could be considered of one another, dear friends. I think we should use that more often, just saying. Since God loved us that much, surely we ought to love each other. Like, surely you've received such a great love. This perfect picture of what love looks like in Jesus. So if we've seen this example of love, how could we not then love each other in the same fashion? How could we not lay our lives down in the same fashion for one another? See, church life is predicated upon our willing to be inconvenienced. Because challenges and struggles in people's lives don't have it at convenient moments. Your friend doesn't call you and say, hey, are you good on Thursday? Because I feel like my marriage is about to fall apart that day. See, the way that we do life together is one that we're in one another's lives and we're ready to help at a moment's notice and we're ready to be there and believe big and to expect big for one another. This idea of connection groups is one that we truly become a group of friends who do life together. But see, many of us, we show up and we've got our masks on and we pretend to be something that we're not because we're afraid that if we take our mask off and reveal what we really think or what we really feel or what's really going on inside of us, that we're not going to ever be truly loved or that we're not going to be respected or we're going to get judged. And let me tell you something. We are in a place where every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has missed the mark of perfection that we should attain to before God. That's the standard, perfection. And every one of us has missed the bullseye, missed the mark, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God.
None of us here have arrived. None of us here are perfect. Every one of us here has a desire to become more like Jesus today than I was yesterday, and to be confident in the fact that Jesus said that he is going to finish the work that he began in us until the day that he returns or we go to heaven to be with him. So if that's the case, then the way that we truly get free and experience freedom is by understanding that love covers a multitude of sins, and this invitation to agape love that we can experience one to another can be found through groups with people who will look at you, who will hear you, who will meet you in the place that you are, and they won't leave you there, but they'll extend a hand to lift you out of the pit and help you believe bigger and see bigger and expect more things in your life. They can offer a perspective that you can't get on your own. Because when you're looking from the bottom of a pit, looking, I don't know how I'm going to get out of the mess that I've fallen into, sometimes it takes somebody standing up going, here's a rope, I'm throwing it down. I've got a perspective that there is a higher height that you can achieve. There is a life that you're not experiencing. There's an invitation to something bigger. That they can share the truth that you need to hear. That they can offer this perspective of life as it's different, and they can give you a hope that you didn't have before. They can provide a challenge to you in your life. I know some of us don't love that. For guys, this is kind of how we relate in love, relate out of love for one another, is that we offer challenges. But Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And the way that you sharpen a blade is by putting a grindstone down, getting it rolling, and allowing the friction to rub off all the stuff that doesn't help you be sharp. So if you're feeling like you're a dull blade right now, maybe you need to get around guys who will challenge and sharpen you so that you can become more like what God created you to be. Maybe some of you are just struggling to believe the truth. Maybe you need someone to come alongside and encourage you to be better, right? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Listen, even spur, that's an active word. Think about the spur on the side of like a cowboy's boot when they jab it into the hindquarters of a horse. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun, but it's a spurring onward. It's a momentum propelling thing to say, get up and get moving because God wants to do something in your life. Stop sitting and feeling sorry for yourself. Get moving. I'm going to spur you on to become everything that God has created for you to be. And I'm going to help you take your next step in growth. I know so many people that have read their Bible for the first time ever in a group. I know so many people that have prayed out loud for the first time ever in a group. I know so many people that actually gave their life to Jesus for the first time at a connection group because they had a real conversation with real men and real women who didn't judge them, and they found the love of God in a way that they hadn't experienced before. And that is the reason that we do connection groups, so that each one of us can find a place to belong, to find our identity in, and to find somebody who will believe in us, who will challenge us and encourage us and equip us so that we can be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And all of this is done because too often we live in a world where our Christian culture has created this image of a God that is more enamored with us than we are of him. God is the one who should be the object of our affection and not the other way around. Some of us, we just think, oh, God just loves me and it's just all about God's love and I just want more of God's love. Listen, this isn't your story God's telling. It's his story, and every one of us should be here to point back to the glory of God and say, it's about him. It's his story and I'm pointing back to him. The way we prove that we're Jesus' disciples is the way we love one another. It's all about pointing back to the Father so we can give him credit for the work he's doing in our lives. So we can point to Jesus on the cross and him crucified and offer the invitation to life that many of us have already experienced. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it's a verse that's held up in every football stadium in America. But it's one of the simplest verses, and yet so many of us don't live out of the power of this verse on a daily basis. And it's the reminder that God so loved the world. Listen, not just you as a person. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, expecting nothing in return. He gave his only son so that whoever, listen, you are whoever. Make no mistake, you are whoever. That whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The reality of life is this. Let me boil it down for you. We live in a world that's been damaged by sin basically from the beginning. Each of us on our own is not able to get back in relationship with God. There is separation that has happened because each one of us has fallen into sin, and that sin separates us from a perfect God. Most of us, if we're really, truly honest with ourselves, can sense and feel that separation at different points of our lives. The Bible describes sin as missing the mark. It's this archery term that means I should be hitting the bullseye of perfection. And anytime I don't hit perfect, I've sinned. I've missed the mark of perfection, of God's perfect standard. And if I've missed God's perfect standard for my life, then I've now sinned and I am now subject to sin, and the penalty of death, the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty that's meant for you and for me outside of God's intervention. So what does God do? God, through his son Jesus, puts on flesh, comes to the earth, perfects humanity, lives a perfect, sinless life, goes to the cross. He is whipped, he is scourged, he is put on with his back ripped open, put on a cross. And in that moment, his death becomes the punishment for our sin. And as he dies, is buried, and is raised to new life, that offers hope for each of us that since Jesus has been raised up to new life, that you and I can be made alive too. And the ultimate reality at the end of John 3:16 is that should not perish but have eternal life. You have the option for eternal life or eternal damnation. You choose. These aren't my words. These are God's words. The opportunity for you is to choose eternal life in relationship with a God who came and put on flesh for you and for me. So the question is this morning, you know that you're not right with God, that you haven't received him, that he hasn't become the forgiver of your past and the leader into your future. If Jesus hasn't become that for you in your life, and if you've been wallowing in this place where you know that you're not experiencing the love of God in a way that you should, and you've never had that moment, or you did a long time ago, but you know today you're like, man, I got to get right with God, and today's your day. I'm going to give you that opportunity. Would you just bow your heads with me for a moment? And if you're here today and you're saying, Matt, that's me. I know that I need the love of God. I need to experience God's love in a real way again. And I need to allow Jesus to forgive my past and be the leader into my future. I want to be made right with God, and I want to experience his love in all of its fullness. Then I'm going to count to three. And if that's you, I want you to throw your hand up in the air. Here we go. One, two, it's your moment, don't miss it. Three. Amen. See that hand. Amen. See that hand. Father God, I thank you for every hand that's raised right now. Every hand that was raised up and put down, God, I thank you for every person, God, that you're calling home to yourself in perfect love and relationship with you. And I pray today, God, that they would experience the fullness of your love and be overwhelmed by it. God, I pray that each of us, as we move in power, as we move throughout this season and session of connection groups, God, that we would walk in this step of life and of love for one another, that we would desire the highest good of one another and challenge and spur one another on and encourage one another to become everything that you've created for us to be. Thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, and for loving us so much that you put on flesh and perfected humanity so that you could pay the punishment that was meant for me and for all of us. We love you so much. It's in your name that we pray. Everybody say it.